Turn to Matthew chapter 13. I'll be reading from verses 44 to 58. And this is the passage we'll be looking at this morning. Matthew chapter 13, starting from verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind, and when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. When we look at the gospel accounts, I hope that you are able to really consider what it means that Jesus was actually here and that there were people who actually got to hear him speak. Now, I think I've shared this many times. It would be the most amazing thing to have heard Jesus preach and teach, don't you think? I mean, anyone else would just pale in comparison. But at the same time, even though Jesus, we would have to say, was the greatest preacher, the greatest teacher, his message was not easy to accept. It wasn't easy to accept then, and it's still not easy to accept for people today. Now, I think it's one thing when people say that they are Christians. And I would assume that the majority of you being here today at church on Sunday, you would say that you're a Christian. Why is it that we struggle in our faith? We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And every time Jesus talks about being part of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven is like this, the kingdom of heaven is like that. And when we look at that, do we really consider, like, this is what I'm a part of? This is what defines my life. Or maybe do we forget? Or maybe do we even miss the point of what the kingdom of heaven is about? So when Jesus gives these parables, and we're looking at the last several parables in Matthew 13, Matthew 13 is pretty much all parables. Jesus says multiple times, the kingdom of heaven is like this. Now, if you want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, then you need to really pay attention because Jesus is the one who is explaining what the kingdom of heaven is all about. This is where you do not want to build your theology off of cartoons and movies, right? Every time you see a cartoon depiction of heaven, you usually see what? Angels on a cloud strumming a harp. And some people think, is that all we're going to do in heaven? Well, see, that's bad theology. Okay, if you have cartoon theology, you are not being properly informed. But maybe for some people, it doesn't really seem so attractive. I mean, it sounds nice in theory, but especially because we are here on earth, we live where the kingdom of man still reigns supreme in the hearts of most people. There's so much about this world that draws our attention, that attracts us, especially at a heart level. And could it be that maybe the world is offering a counterfeit to what the kingdom of heaven is all about? In fact, The world tries to offer joy and happiness. The world tries to tell you these things are valuable. Education, a job, whatever it might be. And it's not to say these things are all necessarily bad or evil, but it might be that we are settling for so much less. In fact, we are settling for things that ultimately will never fulfill. And in the end, are a part of that path that leads to destruction. When Jesus came to earth, you'd have to think that the Jews were really hungry for something more to this life. They were just living and dying under Roman rule. And so they had this hope that there was going to be a Messiah who would deliver them. But what's so sad, that just like today, back then, they were willing to settle for so much less than what Jesus had to offer. In fact, when Jesus was sharing about the kingdom of heaven, and maybe this is part of the reason why he spoke in parables, it was to say, you know, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. I want to give you a picture of what it is. But so many heard the message straight from the mouth of Jesus, and they rejected it. In fact, they settled for so much less. Just as the message of the kingdom of heaven fell on deaf ears then, it still falls on deaf ears today. But one of the great hopes we have is that when we look at the words of Jesus and we ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand, what is Jesus actually talking about? What does he mean by these stories that he shares in the parables? Well, hopefully today you'll be encouraged and challenged to consider what it means to be part of the kingdom of heaven. First, I want to talk about the joy of the kingdom. Look at Matthew 13, 44. This is a one-verse parable, okay? A one-verse parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, again, Jesus is using a very real-life picture so that people can understand a clear point. Here's a person walking through a field, or maybe he's a hired laborer. He's working in a field, and he finds a hidden treasure. Now, back in those days, they didn't have banks or safety deposit boxes, so they would take things that were valuable, whether it was money or clothes, sometimes even food. They would hide it in places because, especially during wartime, soldiers would come and just kind of steal everything. So they would hide these things. They would dig a hole, mark it, and they would return when needed. But sometimes people died, and they wouldn't tell anyone where these hidden treasures were laid. Or maybe they were taken away, like during the Assyrian captivity or the Babylonian captivity. People were taken away. They had no chance to even get their things. And so over time, these treasures would lie unnoticed, but maybe over erosion or whatever it might be, some of these might be revealed. Or maybe they're plowing a field. And so this person finds a hidden treasure. Now, it seems pretty clear no one knows about it. The owner of the field doesn't know about it, or you would have thought he would have found it by now and taken hold of it. Now, he doesn't steal it. He hides it back again. But what he then does is go and he sells everything he has to buy the field. Now, what is the point here that Jesus is trying to make? The point is this. This treasure is so precious to this person that he is willing to sell everything he has so he could legally purchase this field where the treasure is. Now, you don't want to read too much into this story. Some people look at this parable and go, this sounds a little shady. Like, why is this guy taking this treasure that doesn't belong to him? Well, back in those days, and it's even written in the Antiquities of the Jews, Josephus talks about how this was what the Jews were known for. They would hide treasures in the ground. And if someone happens to find it, actually they could just take it, especially if the owner doesn't know about it. But this guy has at least the morals to say, you know, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to buy the field. But the point is, in order to buy the field, he has to sell everything. Now, many times you might hear something along this in the lines of, what does it mean to commit yourself to Christ? And to commit yourself to Christ, you need to be willing to surrender everything. Now, how many like the word surrender? Okay, nobody. No one likes this word surrender, right? Because it's like, you're saying I have to give everything up. Well, yes. But what if you're giving everything up for something that's much greater than what you already have? I think this is where we get stuck. Because the question is, do we really believe that there's something greater, that I'm willing to surrender everything, that I'm willing to give up everything? But note the response here in this man who has found this treasure. Look at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And here are the key words. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Now, the key operating word here is joy. There is a response of great joy. It grips his heart. It's not just that there is a treasure here. There's something about this treasure that elicits a joy that says, you know what? This is the greatest thing I could ever value in my life. Everything else pales in comparison. In fact, he is willing to sell everything, literally everything, so that he could have this treasure. Now remember, this parable is about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. Now, this man was not necessarily looking for a treasure. He happens upon it. But once he sees it, it grips him. He is willing to sell all that he has. And the idea of all there is all, everything. He is willing to give up everything so that he could have this treasure. This is not a sacrifice, if you want to call it a sacrifice. He is willing to sell all that he has because he does so out of joy. This treasure is worth everything that he has. Now, there's a certain problem that some preachers, namely prosperity gospel preachers, would try to tell you that this treasure is about material prosperity. It is not. It has nothing to do with material prosperity. What's being discussed here is the kingdom of heaven. It's not just a promise of money or riches, which is sad if that's the only way you're going to look at this is what God can do for you, is make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. It is everything that the kingdom of heaven represents. It's a treasure. But underlying the desire to sell all that he has, there is this joy. This is not just some cold obligation. This is a picture of a joyful discovery. This man is so overwhelmed with the treasure that it's not even a second thought. He is willing to sell everything he has to get it. There is great joy to be found in the gospel message. In John 15:11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." There's a certain fullness of joy that comes in knowing Jesus Christ. It is a joy that the world cannot understand. It is a joy that comes in a relationship. This joy comes knowing that one has been rescued from hell and condemnation, and you are now united in Christ because Christ has provided the treasure of salvation through his death and resurrection. It is a joy that comes in knowing that in Christ you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1. It is a joy that can rejoice even when there are trials, because there is a perspective that transcends this temporal world. We understand there are eternal purposes at work, and we know that there is an eternal resource that provides the grace and strength not only to bear burdens and endure trials, but to do so with joy. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Because you understand Christ is with you, that he'll never ever forsake you. It is a joy that doesn't ever see life as a matter of sacrifice so much as it is a surrender to Christ. Jim Elliot, The missionary, and I know many of you probably have heard this quote, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You see, that's perspective, to understand that in Christ you receive something that you'll never lose. Why would you hold on to things that you cannot keep? Now you think about this. I don't know if any of you have planned your funeral. I mean, I know people plan weddings, but we don't usually plan our funerals. We usually let other people plan it. But let's say you're plan your funeral. How would you plan your funeral? I mean, you're not going to even be there. Okay, so it doesn't matter. I mean, if you're really concerned about how you're going to look that day, you got issues. Okay, you're not going to look good. I mean, they can dress you up and they can pump you up with chemicals, whatever. You're still not going to look good. What do you want to be remembered for? Because at the end of the day, when you die, you can't take anything with you. What will you have lived for? What will you have found joy in? Now, I think for most of us, because we tend to look at life maybe short-sighted way, we look at temporary instances of happiness. For instance, when your favorite team wins. Okay, like I was watching the last bit of the Dodger game. It was the ninth inning, bottom of the ninth against Colorado. They're winning. And they lost. It was just so sad. Just on one pitch, bam, home run, game over, walk off, and I just turned it off, and I was like, what a sad day. The Dodgers lost. Now, for some people, it's like their life is over when their team loses, right? I mean, they get upset, they get angry, they get depressed, and you think, all over some men playing with a ball and a bat. I mean, there's so much invested in that. But when they win, oh, we get so happy. I mean, I still remember last year when the Dodgers won the World Series. It was so exciting. I mean, even Angela, it was one of the first times I ever heard her jumping up and down screaming for the Dodgers. I mean, that's how exciting it was. And then they lost Game 7. So emotionally just disturbing that my life could be so affected by just the game, right? But that's just one example. You're going to leave it all behind. I mean, all this is not going to matter. What will you have found your joy in? You know, some people might think, is there some transaction going here? I mean, here this man is selling everything so that he could get this treasure. Well, yes, there is a transaction, but it doesn't involve you having something to offer that's of merit or value. It's only a transaction in the sense that there's an appropriation. You can never buy your salvation with your money, your possessions, or your own merits. You buy it in the sense that you understand you are giving up everything of your life so that you might have eternal life in Christ. It's not because your life is somehow worth trading in for what Christ offers you. But there is this question. This is the question you have to ask yourself. Do I see Christ with supreme worth and value? So much so that everything else I could just let go. You see, I think this is actually the big problem for most people. It's the problem that they don't want to let go of what you already have because Christ does not seem that valuable. We don't want to surrender our lives because we don't see Christ as a precious treasure. In order to come to Christ, you must consider how precious he is, that you would see him as someone of supreme worth above all else so that everything else in your life would pale in comparison. You see, for those of you who are not Christians, you're going to have to ask yourself this question. What is it in life? What is so valuable that you cling to it, that you live for it, and in the end, you're going to have to let it all go because you can't keep any of it? How is that treasure? It's so temporary. And then when you look at the person of Christ, what do you see in Christ? For some people, when they hear the word Christ, all they hear is someone who has rules for me to live by and I don't like these rules. Or if I follow Jesus, I have to give up certain things, like my lifestyle or certain people. I mean, even as Christians, we can forget this too. We forget that following Jesus is not so much just about do's and don'ts. It's about a relationship with the most precious being in the universe. We forget that Christ has already shown his love for us through his sacrificial death on the cross. We often forget that Jesus loves us daily in his provision, in his protection, in preserving us. We forget that he has made promises that he will fulfill. You see, Jesus never makes promises that he won't keep. He will always keep his promises. I mean, imagine knowing someone, a human person, who would be like this. Now, we get a glimpse of this in marriage. Okay, so I'm going to use Amy as an example since she's getting married next week. Why would you get married? I mean, think about it. Like, why would you get married? In fact, why would you be willing to leave your family, your church? Why would you be willing to leave LA? Why would you be willing to leave all of this for some guy? Well, this better be some pretty good guy, because there are a lot of other guys. I mean, why this guy? I'm sorry picking on you, Amy, but I think I understand why someone like Amy would be willing to leave, even though I know she's really sad and she doesn't want to leave and all. But it's because you treasure someone so much that you would be willing to surrender it all. You'd be willing to sacrifice your singleness. Now, some of you who are like, you're single, you're like, I just want to get married. Sometimes talk to the married folks. They're like, you know, sometimes single life was not bad because married life is kind of hard. Everyone's got regrets about stuff. You know, it's kind of sad. But when you get married, what you're saying is, I'm willing to let go of all those things that come with singleness. You know, I could stay up as late as I want. I could eat whatever I want. I could do whatever I want. And now, all of a sudden, I've got to orient my life around this other person. I'm willing to leave my family. I mean, you don't just leave your family for anybody, right? I mean, our family experienced this. Kara left. She left. Now, I could take that personally. Say, wow, I guess she doesn't really care. No, that's so sad if you see it that way. It's because marriage calls you to be surrendering and sacrificing certain things for something that's greater, right? I mean, you're willing to enter into a relationship with someone that you say you value above all others, so much so that you would be willing to let go of everything else. Marriage does give you a glimpse of that. Now, the problem is our world has demeaned the definition of marriage so much where you turn marriage into something about yourself. No, marriage isn't about you. Marriage is about you saying, I'm willing to let go of my life because I'm willing to love and serve this other person for the rest of my life. And that gives you a glimpse of what it means to love Christ. Now, the only problem in marriage is this person's going to let you down. You got to understand, there's reality to that, right? Any of you thinking about getting married or any of you engaged to be married, you will be disappointed, okay? Just remember that. Just remember that before you go, you know, go crazy, okay? Because there's no human that can be perfect. But here's the thing, Christ, for you to say, I am willing to let us set aside everything, surrender everything for the purpose of loving and following Christ, you have someone who will never forsake you. You have someone who will perfectly love you. You will have someone who will help bring definition and purpose to everything in your life. Now, the following parable builds on this in verses 45 and 46, talking about the value of the kingdom. Look at it. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So now here's this merchant, and he's actively seeking pearls, fine pearls. Now, I'm not into jewelry and all that, but I do understand that pearls are kind of a big deal. I remember one time Angie and I went to San Francisco, went to Pier 39, and they have those little stands where you can pick an oyster thing, and you pop it open, and a lot of times there's a pearl in there, and you got to kind of get it out of there. It's kind of weird. You know, it's kind of gross in there, but out of that grossness comes something precious. So here's this guy. His life is all about pearls. He's a pearl merchant. He's searching for fine pearls, and he finds this one pearl of great value. In fact, it is so valuable, he is, without hesitation, willing to go and sell everything that he has, including any other pearls that he had, and he bought it. Now, just to give you some Old Testament or background during that day, John MacArthur shares in his commentary, pearls were the most highly valued gems in the ancient world. They were often bought as investments, much as diamonds are today. In the form of pearls, a great amount of wealth could be kept in a small space, concealed in one's clothing while traveling, or buried in a field for safekeeping, as was the treasure of the previous parable. The Jewish Talmud spoke of pearls as being beyond price. Some Egyptians and Romans held a pearl in such awe that they worshipped it. That's kind of weird, that you would worship a pearl. I mean, any of you have pearls? You know, set it on your counter one day and just like think of what it would mean to worship a pearl. But that's what they did. Adorning their heads with gold or pearls apparently was a common practice among both Jewish and Gentile women. When Jesus warned against believers casting their pearls before swine, he talks about that as well, he was emphasizing the priceless value of the gospel and its attendant truths, which unbelievers disdain as worthless. In John's vision of the New Jerusalem, the city had 12 pearl gates, and each one of the gates was a single pearl. That's where we get the idea of the pearly gates. It was reported that the wife of the Roman Emperor Caligula often wore a vast fortune in pearls in her hair and on her ears, neck, wrists, and fingers. Cleopatra is said to have owned two extremely valuable pearls, each of which would be worth several million dollars in today's market. And I like this one. When an extravagant ruler wanted to flaunt his wealth, he would sometimes dissolve a pearl in vinegar and drink it in his wine. I mean, that's just got it. Like, why would you do that? You say, look, you want to see how rich I am? Let me just dissolve this pearl in vinegar and then pour it in my wine and drink it. I mean, what would you do if someone did that in front of you? I mean, I would think, why did you do that? You could have sold it, you know. It's purely for the sake of trying to prove something, to show that this has value. Now, in both of these parables, there's a transaction that's made in order to get the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value. In both cases, everything was sold. Everything. In the first parable, it is done with great joy. In the second parable, this merchant was actually seeking after this, and when he finds it, he immediately sells everything to get it. Now, what does this treasure really come down to? I mean, when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven is like this hidden treasure, like this pearl of great value, could it be that he's really talking about himself? Jesus Christ is the most precious treasure of all. You know, sometimes it does come to those who aren't looking. For example, the Apostle Paul, he was not looking for Christ. In fact, he was, what was he doing? Persecuting the followers of Christ. He hated Christ. He wanted nothing to do with Christ. And when he is on the road to Emmaus so that he could arrest Christians, to Damascus, when he is on the road to Damascus and he is looking forward to arresting, putting to trial, even killing Christians, Jesus confronts him. Jesus calls him out. He says, why are you persecuting me? And from that moment on, Paul's life was completely transformed. You see, he found great value in his personhood and his achievements and his degrees. You look at Philippians chapter 3, and he goes through a list of these things. He says, you know, these are the things that are part of my resume. This is what makes me great. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. I am righteous. I mean, he goes through this whole list. But look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul says this, whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, Paul understood that everything in his life compared to Christ was rubbish. In the Greek word, it's skubalon. It's where do you get the idea? This is trash. This is refuse. This is even a word used for dung. It's to say that all of that has that kind of value. It is worthless. And there's always someone that's going to say, but dung can be used as fertilizer. Why do you even go there? I mean, you want a whole bunch of fertilizer? Is that what you would consider so valuable? You see, Paul says, I count all things, everything, to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. You see, Christ is the hidden treasure. He is the pearl of great price. In fact, Paul was willing to let go of everything that he had attained, knowing that his life was going to be filled with suffering, persecution, and he still found his greatest fulfillment in Christ. To know Christ meant everything to him. In fact, he would eventually die for Christ. You see, how does someone die for Christ? I mean, there is a sense where you die to self every day. Yes, that's true. But to actually die, to be a martyr for Christ, what you're saying is, Jesus Christ means everything to me, so much so that I'm willing to even give up my life for him. Not just give up all my stuff, but to give up my very life. Because Jesus is of surpassing value. I think this is a fundamental problem for a lot of people who claim to be Christians. Do you see Christ as of surpassing value? Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Here's someone who didn't. Here's someone who didn't see Christ as of surpassing value. It's the story of the rich young ruler. Matthew 19 verse 16 says, and someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was the one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, that last verse is one of the classic examples of how people get completely distracted. People go, how could you get a camel through the eye of a needle? You know, maybe if you strung out all the molecules of a camel, you'd be able to get it through. No, you're totally missing the point. You know, to spend that much time trying to figure out how to get the camel through the eye of a needle. The point is, Jesus is saying, it's easier for that to happen than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's impossible. Why is it impossible? Because the rich man who is fixated on the value of his riches then misses out on the point of Jesus being the most precious treasure. Right? Because what did Jesus tell him? He says, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor. And he says this, you will have treasure in heaven. You will have an eternal treasure. And then he says, come follow me. This eternal treasure is found in following Christ. Now, wouldn't it be great if the story says, and the rich young man heard the statement, and he was overwhelmed with a love for Christ. And he sold all that he had, gave it to the poor, and he followed Jesus, and he lived his life for the rest of his days for the kingdom of heaven. That would be a great story, but it doesn't say that. What does it say? But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving. Grieving. I mean, the idea here is, I mean, he's not just sad. He is really, really sad. Why? Because he was rich. He owned much property. And it wasn't the fact that he owned the property that was the issue. It was that he loved it more than Christ. Now you got to ask yourself, is there anything in life that is worth more than Christ? That you would love more than Christ, so much so that you would be unwilling to let go of it. The riches of this world can blind a person from seeing the glory of Christ. In fact, the enemy, the god of this world, actively seeks to blind the minds of the unbelieving so that they would not see the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 talks about this. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. I mean, what is Paul's point here? He's saying this, we have this treasure, the treasure of the glory of God in Christ. We are these earthen vessels. Yet God gives us this treasure. Do we understand how precious this is? In fact, it is so precious that Paul shares how there is affliction, there is perplexion, there is persecution. There is a caring about in the body the dying of Jesus. There is a suffering that comes in following Jesus. But somehow we equate suffering as contradictory to having something of value. In fact, we think that if I'm supposed to have Jesus, that translates to me having a nice life, a problem-free life, a life of prosperity, a life where everything works out. It might well be that actually you are valuing other things then than Christ. It was Paul's greatest joy, his greatest privilege, the greatest honor to live for Christ and to die for Christ, to suffer for Christ, because Christ was worth it. You see, only in Christ can you experience what is described as the eternal weight of glory. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:17, just a few verses down. It says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, if you had everything in life stripped away, and you are not able to enjoy the things of this world, what would it reveal about you? You know, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about my dad when he was at the rehab center. He's stuck in a hospital bed. He's eating pureed food. I mean, he can't breathe on his own. It's just miserable. I can only imagine, like, if I was stuck in that situation, you can't do anything. And my mom was telling me one day they were able to bring him out into the courtyard, out where he could be outdoors. And he hadn't been able to do that too often. And this is maybe a week or two before he passed away. And she shared that for a moment, he just pointed to the sky. And he said, "My Lord and my Redeemer." And I thought, that's so random. I mean, why did he say that? I mean, if I was outdoors, I would say, "Son, air, I mean, I'm finally out of the room." I mean, you know, you just think sort of at that level. But when everything's stripped away, would you be able to say, "My Lord and my Redeemer, the greatest treasure," that we just sang about? You know, there's a glory that awaits, and that is the glory of Christ. We look forward to a day when we will experience a glory that is far beyond all comparison. You know, the very idea of glory is this idea of weightiness. There's something that's going to be so impressive about this that will weigh on your entire being, that you will, that will fulfill you in a way that nothing else can. It is the glory of Christ. We get that sometimes in a glimpse, in shadows here on earth. There's a weightiness of realizing that there's something transcendent. There's something that defines for us every meaning, every purpose, and fulfills us in a way that nothing else can. It is only in Christ that such glory can be experienced. That's why Christ is the greatest treasure. That's why the parables of the kingdom, all they ultimately point to is Christ. Follow Christ. See Christ as your greatest treasure. Don't settle for anything less. You see, our problem is we settle for lesser treasures, smaller pearls. You miss the point of the story. To know Jesus is to know the one that is worth more than all of these things put together. Now, it's interesting that right after that, it's followed by another parable, which seems to just kind of take you to a completely different direction. It's a judgment of the kingdom. Look at verses 47 to 52 of Matthew 13. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. When it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This seems very similar to the parable of the tares that we looked at last week. The message is the same. There will come a day when the good and the bad will be separated before God. He uses this idea of a dragnet. Back in those days, and they still do this to this day, they would go out, say, to the Sea of Galilee, and they would take this long net. They would have weights at the bottom, floats on the top, and they would just literally drag it through the water. It could be sometimes just a half a mile long that they would cover this whole area, and they would pick up whatever was in its way. And then they would bring it to the beach. And then they would take all the good fish, put it into containers so that they could sell at the market, and the bad ones they threw away. This was a picture of what is to come at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, sometimes people ask, why do Christians have to talk about hell and judgment and fire? It's because Jesus did. You see, what's really sad is there's a certain urgency in the gospel message. Not only is it come to Christ, but understand in rejecting Christ, there is judgment to come. There is judgment to come. There will come a day at the end of the age where there will be a final judgment. The angels are the reapers. They will take the wicked from the righteous. They'll throw the wicked into the furnace of fire where the wrath of God will be poured out on those who have rejected him. You see, when the kingdom of heaven, when the message is presented, we don't try to diminish this part. We don't try to water it down. Because Jesus, in fact, brings it up again. It almost sounds like, Jesus, why do you have to repeat yourself? Well, Jesus makes this pretty much an urgent issue to consider. That's why he says to his disciples, do you understand this? Do you understand? I'm teaching you what the kingdom of heaven is all about. And one day at the end, the kingdom of heaven will define everybody. You will either be found righteous because of the righteousness that is found in Christ. It's not a righteousness of your own. It's not a goodness of your own. It's because you have Christ. But if you have rejected Christ, you will face certain judgment. Now, when Jesus asked the disciples, do you understand this? He then goes on to say, you're like to be scribes who become disciples of the kingdom. You're like the head of a household, and you're bringing out the new and old out of the treasures. What Jesus is saying essentially here is, and he's telling his disciples, but even this passes on even to this day, is in becoming a disciple of the kingdom, you have this opportunity now to proclaim the good news of God's truth, both the old and what is new, because ultimately Christ is able to unite all of that together. The disciples were called by Christ to proclaim the fullness of his truth. We see this, namely through the word of God. This meant that all that God had given, even what had just been spoken by Christ, the message of the parables, and especially the message of judgment, these are the things that are to be proclaimed. These are the truths that the disciples are to pass on, even to us. Now, what's really sad in this chapter, it ends on a very sad note, the rejection of the king. Matthew 13, 53 to 58. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown, began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. So Jesus has finished these parables. He departs and goes to Nazareth, his hometown, begins teaching in the synagogue. Now the people are, it says that they're astonished. Why are they astonished? This is not a good astonished. This is an astonishment that says, what? I mean, this is Jesus. He's just the son of a carpenter. And we know his mother Mary. We know his brothers and sisters. He's no one special. In fact, they show that they were too familiar with him. Where did this man get this wisdom and powers? I mean, these words smack of condescension. But it says that they took offense at him. They rejected Jesus out of familiarity. So even Jesus says a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Even his own family members didn't care for him. And it all came down to this, unbelief. Unbelief. They just couldn't accept that Jesus was the king, the Messiah, the Son of God. I mean, that would be interesting, right? I mean, it'd almost be like Jesus going to the synagogue and preaching to his hometown folks. It'd be like Jesus coming to church and we knew his family. And Jesus preaching, here we go. Wait, that's Jesus. I mean, his dad didn't even go to college. He was a carpenter. And his mother is Mary. It's just Mary. She's no one special. And we know all his brothers and sisters. And they're probably not the greatest bunch. Who is this guy? I mean, where did he learn to even talk like this? He's just playing games. They mocked him. They showed condescension. So Jesus doesn't do too many miracles there. Now, how calloused do you have to be to reject Jesus? I mean, how cold-hearted do you have to be to do what these people did? Well, it happens every day. There are many people who think they know Jesus. I would say, like, people who go to church all their lives, you might say you know Jesus. Yeah, I know Jesus. Born in a manger. Born in Bethlehem. Went to Jerusalem when he was 12. Yeah, I know everything to know about Jesus. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You think you know Jesus. In fact, you're familiar with Jesus. So much so that he's no one special. You know, it's interesting when you meet celebrities. You ever meet a celebrity and you see people get all, like, you know, excited about it? They're like, ooh, ooh, ooh. They get all excited. You even take pictures. You get autographs. I mean, I do too. But then when you see familiar people, like say at church, hey, I know you. You're whatever. You're no one special. Imagine having that attitude toward Jesus. You know, these are the people who think they know Jesus, but they don't value him. They might even acknowledge Jesus, but they don't see him as the greatest treasure, as the pearl of great price. You see, I think there's something about our testimony as Christians that comes down to this. It's not so much just how much Bible you know or how much knowledge you have, though that's important. Do you show that you value Jesus? Is he your treasure? Is he the pearl of great price? Do you think that maybe has something to do with our witnessing? Maybe that even sometimes those of us who say that we're Christians show more excitement about lesser things than for what is the greatest treasure we know. Paul Washer, during the Shepherd's Conference a couple years ago, he was talking about someone who asked him, how could one man save so many? I mean, it seems ludicrous. And I posted this yesterday because I thought it was such a great clip. And I don't have the passion of Paul Washer to say it in the same way. But I want to read how he responds to this. And I think it's telling because if Christ doesn't grip your heart in this way, you have to ask yourself, do you really hold him as precious? Paul Reicher says, you want to know how that one man dying alone for a few short hours on a tree can save a multitude of men from an eternity in hell? It's because that one man is worth more than all of them put together. You take mountains and molehills, crickets and clowns, you take everything, every planet, every star, every form of beauty, everything that sings, everything that brings to light, and you put it all on the scale, and you put Christ on the other side, and he outweighs them all. He outweighs them all. And Paul Washer was speaking to pastors, and so he says this, brethren, this is the one we chase after. Go to your studies. Go to your studies. Flee there, not to become smarter than the next man, but to behold his glory until it hurts you and disintegrates you and reconstitutes you and makes you a preacher. Now, I don't think that's just for pastors, because all of us are meant to be preachers, proclaimers, of the glory of the gospel of Christ. Is Christ this precious to you? And if there's one thing that the preaching of the gospel message should point to, it should be as Thomas Boston, the Puritan preacher, he said, we preach Christ so that you may fall in love with him, just as I love him. So is Christ so precious to you that you would love him above all things? Is Christ the greatest treasure so much that you would set aside all things for him? Is Christ the pearl of great price that you would give up all lesser things for him? I want to ask you to bow your heads as we prepare to take communion. For those of you who are new to our church, we take communion almost every Sunday because we want to remember all that Jesus means to us. And I want to challenge you with this thought. Do you love Jesus Christ? If you are a Christian, that should essentially define you. It's not just because you have to do the things that Jesus tells you to. It's because you love him. You know, to love God, to keep his commandments. The keeping of his commandments is not just an obligation. It is a heartfelt response to knowing that God loves me and wants the best for me. You know, it's just like the parent who loves their children and says, I want you to do these things because I love you, because I want what's best for you. And sometimes as kids, you might say, I don't know about that. And what you're saying is, by your disobedience, what you're saying is, I don't love you, and I don't trust you. You see, kids, you know, you got to understand, I mean, parents are not perfect, of course. They're not going to do this perfectly. But your disobedience speaks more about your heart that says, I don't love. Because obedience comes out of love. You don't just have to, you get to. When we look at Christ, do you realize that you've been loved by one who died for you? So when Jesus says, take this bread, take this cup, do this in remembrance of me, it's always to remind us, he loves us. At the end of the day, despite our sinfulness, despite our rebellion, despite our rejection, Jesus went to the cross and died for us. I mean, that alone should help you see that Jesus is the precious pearl, the hidden treasure. Sometimes we forget, so we need to be reminded.